Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, assistant pastor and elder.
I will not be 4:21.
Save me and
to war, and then to rest forever. I found a friend, oh, such a friend, so kind and true and tender, so wise a counselor and guide, so mighty a defender. My soul can sever. Shall life or death, shall earth or hell, no, I am his forever.
How about another one? 672. Last one. 547. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read 2 Samuel chapter 4. There are only 12 verses. We're going to, Lord willing, cover the entire chapter tonight. So 2 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 12.
And the son of Rimmon, the Betharite, the Berothite, and Rechab, and Bahana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house, and as though they would have brought wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Bahana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him, and slew him, and beheaded him, and took his head, and got them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his seed. And David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand, and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulchre of Abner in Hebron.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would enlighten us with the wisdom of your truth. Even in this passage tonight, a bloody passage, and yet it is a reminder of the justice, the judgment that will come upon those who seek to take matters into their own hands and do their own will. We pray that you would help us not to be the kind of people who would ignore your purposes and your will, but that we might surrender to the will of our Heavenly Father, even as our Savior lived his entire life on this earth doing your will. And we pray for your will to be accomplished through this time of study tonight and this time of prayer, that we might know the power of your Spirit as you hear and answer the petitions that we bring before you even this evening. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into chapter 4, we have a date in history which involves a man who is not really known as a Christian, not really remembered for his faith. He was more widely remembered for the output of his pen. It was on October 25th, the year 1400, that the English poet Geoffrey Chaucer died. Chaucer wrote a number of books, most of them clearly non-Christian. His most famous work was the Canterbury Tales, a collection of vulgar stories and scenes from English society. And while it has sections which give great insight into the English culture of the Middle Ages, nevertheless, its vulgar presentation and its immoral settings make it such that it's not advisable reading for young children, or most adults for that matter. But it's important that we recognize that there was a final chapter added late in the life of Geoffrey Chaucer to the Canterbury Tales. It's a chapter which is largely ignored by the world today. They would rather have the content of the previous portions of the book, but they certainly don't want to make reference to the final chapter that he added very late in life. You see, the final chapter of Chaucer's Canterbury Tales was a retraction. It was an expression of repentance for having spent his life in the presentation of such vulgar material. He expressed remorse for having dallied in such immorality and such vulgar topics and themes. And he requested that the grace of Christ be upon him. And he concluded his section with a reference to that he may receive for his transgressions the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the King of Kings and the priest above all priests. And that section wasn't, I don't even believe it was present when I had to read that book in 12th grade. I'm certain that if it was there then, that it's not there now in most schools. But it was a clear retraction, an expression of faith in the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ that Geoffrey Chaucer acknowledged late in his life. So thus, we remember that there is grace, there is repentance, and even if one spends much of one's life in defiance of the Word of God, that God in His mercy can save to the uttermost. So thus, we remember Geoffrey Chaucer. Tonight, we have a different outcome for another pair of men. And thank you, Dan, for making a valiant effort at some of the pronunciations of those Hebrew names. Baana and Rechab. I heard one radio preacher one time call the one guy Banana. Sometimes we put letters into these Hebrew names that aren't there, but nevertheless, they are recorded in Scripture that we might learn a lesson from these accounts. And we read that after the death of Abner, you'll recall that in the previous chapter, Abner met his end. He had resolved to turn from Ishbosheth and join David. He was going to follow through with what he knew all along to be the Lord's will, that David would reign over all of Israel. And he had resolved to be a facilitator in making that happen, in reversing his previous convincing of the other tribes of Israel to anoint Ishbosheth as king. Abner had now resolved that he was going to gather them together and convince them to accept and acknowledge David as the king over all Israel. But of course that didn't happen, because Joab, in his vendetta to take vengeance for the death of his brother Asahel, he murdered Abner. And now we come to verse 1 of chapter 4, where when Ishbosheth hears of the news of the death of Abner at Hebron, he's feeble, he's weak. He was, after all, just a puppet king anyway. He was not qualified to be king of Israel. Everybody knew that. Abner knew that, but it was Abner's only way of holding on to his position of influence. And when Abner is no longer on the scene, the weakness and the complete impotence of Ishbosheth becomes evident. He's unable to rule. He's incapable of leading the other tribes of Israel. And we read here that the nation or the tribes of Israel were in complete confusion. They were in chaos. Their political future was in danger because they did not have strong leadership. They didn't know who was going to lead Ishbosheth's armies. There was not a proven general like Abner had been. They knew that they couldn't look to their king for leadership. They feared most of all the wrath of David, because they had resisted him. They knew that it was the Lord's will that he be king over Israel. And yet they were convinced by Abner to accept Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, despite what the prophet Samuel had said, that Saul nor his heirs would continue as king of Israel. The reign had been passed to David, and yet they had collaborated in attempting to retain Ishbosheth on the throne. So there was fear, there was confusion, and also probably as a secondary cause for concern, they knew that the Philistines were still out there on the border, and they were still raiding the various territories of Israel. They had moved away from Judah now, because Judah was being consolidated under the power of David. They were afraid of David, but they weren't so much afraid of the rest of the tribes of Israel. And thus, the elders of those tribes, without General Abner to defend them and without an effective leadership under a king Ishbosheth, they had serious concern and confusion about the future. This, of course, is fully in line with what happens when men defy the word of God and the will of God. Jeremiah 17:3 reminds us that when evil men follow their own perverse ways, that there is justice. This thought is echoed in Proverbs as well, that when the foolishness of men perverteth the way, that there is a serious penalty to be paid. And we're beginning to see that in our own country as the leadership willfully defies the word of God and goes its own way in the name of tolerance, in the name of modernism and humanism. The wickedness that comes will ultimately bring the wrath of God. Ishbosheth is incapable of ruling. We know that there was one other one who had potential claim to the throne. And yet in verse 4, we read that he is removed from the scene. Before we move on there, though, we get an introduction to these two Berothites, Baana and Rechab. And they were from an area in the remote portion of Benjamin. They were from Saul's own tribe, the Benjamites. But they had been from a group of people that had been harassed constantly by the Philistines, and they had been removed from their historic territories and relocated and sojourned in another more remote place across the Jordan. But nevertheless, they were Benjamites. They were people who should have been loyal to King Saul. And we read initially that they were captains of bands. They were military leaders in their own right. Not certainly of the stature of Abner, but they were middle-level officers nonetheless. But in verse 4, we read of the other one who had potential claim. He was only 5 years old at the time of the death of Jonathan. And he was Mephibosheth. And as is often the case, there's much panic, there's much confusion on anyone who survives the death of a king. Those who are in the royal line are at their greatest danger when the king dies or when the king is removed. Because of the jealousies of men, there is often a very strong likelihood that jealous men will seek to take out the surviving line of descendants so that perhaps they can find access to the throne. And the nurse knew of this danger. She gathered up Mephibosheth very hastily and sought to carry him off to safety. But in doing so, she dropped him. And he was made lame. He was crippled for the rest of his life. And thus, while they did safely escape for the moment, indeed his very existence, his continued living and his location of his whereabouts was kept secret for many years. They did safely escape, though, and he lived on. But the fact that he was only 5 years old and that he was crippled for life removed him from the picture, from being a likely challenger to the throne of Israel. But we see in that account the dependence of young children upon adults for their safety and their protection. And that too is a lesson for us. It is the human child that spends more years than any other creature, more than any of other of God's creation, in dependence upon adults. Young animals are far more able to survive independently at a much earlier age than human beings. But even so, it is even more dangerous. It is even more a biblical cause of caution to allow children to grow under evil influences. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that for those who would suffer the children, those who would oppress those children who would come to Christ, it would be better for them if a millstone were hung about their neck and they were drowned in the sea, for the wrath of God that will come upon them for having misguided children into wicked ways. And this, too, gives an emphasis to the serious responsibility to train up children in the way that they should go, even as the proverb reminds us to train them up so that when they are old they shall not depart from that way. There is a great responsibility. But Mephibosheth is effectively removed from the scene. He's in hiding for the next number of years. He grows to adulthood in complete obscurity. But then we return to the account here of Baana and Rechab. And we're told in verses 5 and 6 that they come to the royal palace. They come to Ishbosheth, apparently for the purpose of fetching grain. It was a common practice for the military when they were on maneuvers, particularly if they were near the royal residence, that at certain times they could come to the king's residence and obtain grain. This was standard practice in those days. And this is perhaps what their intent was initially, or what the people thought their intent was in these captains of the guard coming for, apparently, for grain. We read that Ishbosheth is upon his bed at noontime. He's feeble, he's weak, he's in total state of confusion and ineptness. He's unable to govern. And without Abner, he's reaping the results of the foolishness of his ways. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Greek Old Testament, gives us another line which is not found in most of the manuscripts. It's not found in Jerome's Vulgate. It's not found in many of the old Hebrew manuscripts. But in the Greek translation, it adds that the woman who processed the grain at the gate was slumbering and sleeping. And thus, Baana and Rechab were able to enter in unannounced. That may be related to the piece of the information that we're given here in verse 5. Or it may have simply been an insertion by the Greek translators. Regardless, the fact is that they came at noontime, and many people at least thought that they were there to fetch grain. But they entered into the royal palace, they entered into the royal residence, into the royal bedchamber. And as is the standard means of execution from what we've read here in the past couple of weeks, they smote him under the fifth rib. They ran their dagger into his abdomen and killed him as he lay on his bed. And then they beheaded him in a total act of viciousness. They removed his head and they carried it with them across the plain, traveling all night to the west, to the southwest, to reach Hebron, to go to David. And they arrive at David's camp and they make the proclamation that the Lord had delivered his enemy, Ishbosheth, into his hand. It's often the tendency of the wicked to invoke the name of God as a supposed collaborator in their evil deeds. We see that in the world today. Many people carry out acts of terrorism in the name of God. And yet David was not impressed. David was quick to acknowledge that the Lord has blessed him and protected him, delivered him from many difficulties and dangers throughout his life. And he's not willing to give the credit to God for the wickedness done by these two men. He quickly reminds them that when the young man had come to David with the news of the death of Saul and expected to be rewarded, David saw through the lie, and he had that man executed. That was in the context of battle. And he says here that how much more so when he observes wicked men who carry out their wicked evil deeds upon an innocent man, upon a righteous man. Should he not bring down justice upon them and indeed even remove them from the earth? And thus he calls upon his young men as he had called upon his soldiers to deal out the kingly vengeance upon the one who had claimed a hand in the death of Saul. So too now he orders his men to bring Baana and Rechab to justice. And they are slain for their wickedness. This too is a reminder to us of the judgment that will ultimately come. Despite all of the deception, despite all of the invoking the name of God in trying to justify evil deeds, there is the accountability. There's the divine justice that will come. And David is the agent of that. Many times civil governments are the divine executioners of justice. They are to reward those who obey the law, and they are to bring judgment and wrath upon those who disrupt the peace and cause lawlessness. And thus, David carries out his proper duty in executing Baana and Rechab for their wickedness. They selfishly thought that they would be rewarded. Man purposes in his heart how he thinks things ought to be. But the ways of the wicked is death. And this is the outcome for these two criminals. But we see the magnanimous nature of David's heart in this process. He says that Ishbosheth is a righteous man. Now, Ishbosheth had been resisting David's divinely ordained right to the throne. But David knew that that claim to the throne was actually the orchestration of Abner, not really any doing on the part of Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was such an inept, weak character that David knew that he had nothing to fear from the likes of Ishbosheth. And thus, when he receives the news of his murder, he is magnanimous. He overlooks the resistance, the rebellion that had been carried on by Ishbosheth largely as a puppet of Abner. And he judges them and he punishes them for having raised the sword against the king. He doesn't call Ishbosheth the Lord's anointed. Ishbosheth had not come to the throne in the same manner that Saul had. Saul had been elevated to the throne by the word of God, by the will of God for the time in which he reigned. Ishbosheth was a totally different story. He was raised to the throne by the clever maneuvers of Abner in defiance of what he knew to be the will of God. So David does not extend that same honor calling Ishbosheth the Lord's anointed, for he was not. And yet, he is gracious enough to acknowledge that these two had wrongfully slain Ishbosheth, that they had killed him without cause, and therefore that they must pay the penalty. And after they were killed, their bloody hands and their feet were severed. They were cut off and hung up above the pool at Hebron as a memorial to the outcome of wicked men. It's a lesson to us that our hands, our actions, our deeds are an evidence of our lifestyle. And our feet are symbolic of the way in which we walk, the paths which we take, the lifestyles that we lead. And Rechab and Baana had lived vile, wicked lives. They had turned on the leader of their own tribe, a descendant of Saul, one of their own fellow Benjamites, and they had killed him without cause. They sought favor in the eyes of David. They sought honor and glory and power. And they thought they would get it by taking the head of Ishbosheth to David. How wrong they were. So their hands and their feet were hung above the pool at Hebron as a witness, as a testimony to others who might willfully engage in such treachery. David, of course, knew that if these men were willing to engage in such a plot to murder the head of their own tribe, that they were going to be no help to him. They were not going to be trustworthy officers or soldiers or servants in his own kingdom. And thus he held them accountable for their wicked deed. And out of respect for Ishbosheth, he ordered that the head of Ishbosheth be buried in the sepulcher of Abner. Abner had been his chief protector. Abner had been buried in Hebron. And thus the head of Ishbosheth was buried in the same cemetery plot as where Abner had been buried. The bloody hands and feet were cut off. And as we often make reference to Paul's observation that it's first the natural and then the spiritual and not vice versa, this account of this execution of these two murderers is a reminder to us that God will hold all wicked persons, regardless of their level in society, regardless of their rank or their position, regardless of who they are or who they think they are or who they want to be, he will hold them accountable, and there will be the day of judgment, the day of reckoning for all evil deeds. And thus we have even this reference to their bloody hands and feet being cut off. There will come a point in which the wickedness will not be tolerated. God is a long-suffering God. He is patient. He has his appointed day and his appointed time. And this caused so much consternation to the psalmist David himself in many situations, looking at the apparent prosperity of the wicked. And yet he always came back to the realization after lamenting the short-term successes and the apparent prosperity of the wicked. He came to the realization that this is but temporary and that there will be that eternal justice that will ultimately take place and that they will be held accountable, that their successes will be short-lived, and that God's people will ultimately be rewarded for our suffering at their hands. And thus, he always came back in the closing of each of the such psalms, he always came back to the proclamation, the praise of God for the eternal perspective that comes through the Scripture, through the inspiration and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We must see things through God's perspective, God's timetable, and not our own. And thus, the bloody deeds, the wickedness of those who conspire and defy the Word of God will ultimately be brought into account. They will answer to a holy and a righteous God. And of course, the reality is that all we would be in the same situation. Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No, we might not execute a king like Rechab and Baana did. We might not engage in such outright sin and wickedness as is so glorified in the media and in the movies and in the society in which we live. But the Lord made it plain that we are accountable to a holy and righteous God in thought, in word, and in deed. And that there is really no difference in levels of sin or degrees of sin or grades of sin. A sin is a sin, and it's worthy of God's eternal justice and judgment. And we would all face that divine wrath of God were it not for his amazing grace. The hymn is 402.
Amazing grace.
have any thoughts concerning 2 Samuel chapter 4?
We invite you to attend worship services at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. each Sunday. If you are unable to attend in person or need more information, you are invited to our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. At that site, you may also listen to recordings of worship services and Bible teaching through our Message Share ministry. Please email questions to pastor@localchurchpa.com.